O Christ, thou Lamb of God, that takest away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us and grant us thy peace. Amen. The word of God for our special meditation this evening is recorded in St. John's Gospel, chapter 18, reading from verse 3 through verse 8 as follows. Judas, then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of poor sinners, beloved hearers of his wonderful word, and followers of his blessed cross. This evening, we mark the beginning of the Holy Lenten season with the special opportunities accorded to us, particularly in these midweek services, to meditate upon and to appreciate anew the significance of our Savior's great passion. To be sure, we have heard the passion history of our Lord and Savior many times before. So many times for many of us over the years that we may know it practically by heart. And that very fact is used by Satan, the father of lies, to depreciate it in our minds, in our fleshly hearts, to depreciate the importance of going over all of that again. He would like us to think that the Passion history is kind of a boring rehash of that simple story, which we could just as well skip because of our busy schedules and because of everything else that we have on our plates. After all, we can still be Christians and set that opportunity aside. He would like to convince us that the precious gospel isn't all that exciting anymore for those who are mature Christians, and that the gospel has basically lost its appeal as good news to poor sinners. May God graciously preserve us from falling into that trap of the devil, from despising, yea, belittling his wonderful salvation plan. But may he rather fill us with new zeal and rekindled interest in our dear Savior's bitter passion as we once again delve into the very core of our faith. And this year, consider seven questions that count as we evaluate the price the Lord Jesus paid for our salvation. The first of these searching questions we take up this evening in the light of our text and ask, just who is this suffering Savior? Modernistic religious teachers of our day deal with this question all the time in books that they publish, in periodicals for which they write, and even in doctoral dissertations. But they never come up with a hard and fast answer, because they never pay attention to the hard and fast facts. They speculate on the basis of history. They speculate on the basis of so-called Judeo-Christian philosophy. They speculate on the basis of sociological factors and political undercurrents in Palestine while it was being occupied by the Romans. They speculate upon the basis of the impact of economic hard times upon the poor people of Palestine as they looked for somebody, anybody, who might come along to be their savior from poverty and oppression and distress. Just about all of them agree that Jesus of Nazareth was a true man, and that he once lived and walked here on this earth, but that's about as far as their agreement goes. Some say Jesus was a great teacher and philosopher like Socrates and Plato, who was very far ahead of his own time on ideas like love for one another and brotherhood among men. Others say that Jesus was a social activist like Gandhi and Martin Luther King, who was concerned about people's poverty and about people's situation here in this world, but that's about all. Others picture him as a political revolutionary who got busted in a plot against the Roman Empire. In any case, Jesus was a failure, they say, whose program never quite caught on with the general population, and he just had to go as a casualty of his time. But all of these speculations, my dear hearers, are struck down by the text before us this evening, struck down as wicked fantasies and godless guesswork, arrived at not by examining the facts, but by vain philosophizing on the part of ignorant people who are wise only in their own conceits. The written record of God's holy word gives us the real, the true, and the only reliable answer to our question this evening. John tells us that Judas, one of Jesus' disciples, who had made a deal with his enemies to betray him unto them for what amounts to about $18 in our money, that he, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither, that is, into the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus had been praying with his disciples, with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus was about to be arrested by this posse in the middle of the night, early in the morning hours after midnight. A posse armed to the teeth as if Jesus was public enemy number one. This was supposed to be a surprise raid. No one was to know about it. The disciples had no idea that it was coming. Jesus was not supposed to know about it either. It was a well-kept secret, a covert operation, we would call it today. And indeed, if Jesus had been just a man, a naive teacher and philosopher, some itinerant preacher, the job for this goon squad would have been a piece of cake. But we read on in our text, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. Jesus had no informants. He had no spies working for him. And yet Jesus knew beforehand everything that was about to unfold, right down to the very last detail. As we heard in the gospel lesson last Sunday, Jesus had foretold and accurately described his suffering and death to the disciples just a short time before this, saying, "The Son of Man shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." How could he have possibly known all of those details beforehand? Who could this all-knowing Jesus of Nazareth be? The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, the writer of the Proverbs tells us. And the psalmist adds, his understanding is infinite. This attribute of omniscience, this ability to know all things, is a quality of only one, and that is God himself. It's a divine attribute. Not even the wisest among men, not even a divine or soothsayer, a fortune teller, would dare to claim omniscience for himself, for he would soon prove himself to be a fool. But not so our Lord Jesus. He knew, our text says, all things that should come upon him. But instead of cutting and running, as you and I would most likely have done, Jesus, knowing all these things ahead of time, walked right up to this armed mob and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" Did he know? Oh, yes, of course he knew. But he wanted to make a special point of asking that question for our learning to answer the question before us this evening. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus never did anything in secret. He wasn't just hanging out in the shadows, hiding out from people. He said he spoke openly and preached in the temple, and they never laid hands on him. He walked through the streets of Jerusalem on the first Palm Sunday, hailed by thousands of people, calling him the Son of David, the very Messiah. But these goons had apparently never even laid eyes on Jesus, or they wouldn't have asked him or answered him the way they did. They would have just taken him. Jesus saith unto them, "I am he," or from the original Greek of our text, simply the words, "I am." I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, "I am," they went backward and fell to the ground. Now, my dear hearers, this one incident clinches and gives conclusive proof as to who this Jesus of Nazareth really is. For he not only demonstrated another attribute that belongs to God alone, namely divine power, almighty power, by striking down all of these enemies to the ground without even touching them. But he used a divine name, which would have been unmistakably identified by the Jews if they were not already so hardened against him. Remember when God appeared to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in that burning bush and called him and appointed him to be a special ambassador to the Pharaoh to demand of the Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Moses asked God by what name he should identify him to the children of Israel. God said unto Moses, "I am that I am. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." And the Jews knew this account very well from the Old Testament scriptures. I am is God's name. I am the Lord. That is my name, he says, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. When man speaks of God, he uses a third person, he is, or Jehovah in the Hebrew language. And when Jesus' enemies came upon him, no sooner had he uttered his holy name, I am, his would-be captors went backward and fell to the ground, stunned by the almighty power of his divine name. And thus, in spite of themselves, contrary to their own will, powerless to resist his omnipotence, these tough guys were simply struck to the ground to grovel there in the dirt in front of the King of Kings and the Lord of all lords. And they still didn't get the point. They came at him again. And finally, Jesus willingly permitted himself to be taken captive by them in accordance with the will of his heavenly Father to be our Savior, to be delivered for our offenses. And yet he did so only after showing his enemies, as well as his dear trembling disciples, as well as you and me, in the words of our text, that he was not subject to the force of men. He was laying down his life of himself, as he testified in John chapter 10, giving himself into the hands of his enemies so that he could be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and scourged, and put to death as the ransom payment, the innocent sacrifice of the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. Now many ask us nowadays, why do you people put so much emphasis upon the deity of Jesus Christ? Is it all that critical to believe that Jesus was and is true God? Of what importance is that for our salvation? Do you know the answer to that question, my dear hearers? You used to. If you have forgotten those wonderful points, now is an opportune time to review them. Make no mistake about it, it was absolutely essential that our Savior be true God. So that first of all, his fulfilling of God's holy law in your place and mine would be sufficient to gain righteousness for every soul of man. Righteousness without which no one could enter into heaven. If Jesus of Nazareth had not been true God himself, he could never have accomplished that for us, because the Bible says of mere human beings, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. But it says of Jesus and his perfect life on our behalf, by the obedience of one, namely Christ, shall the many sinners here in this world, be made righteous. The just for the unjust. Moreover, Jesus had to be true God so that his innocent suffering and death would be a sufficient ransom payment to pay the penalty of our guilt and that of every single sinner, to buy us back from the guilt and the slavery of sin, and from sin's wages, so that God in heaven would be satisfied with his payment and would no more hold us under the condemnation of the law and unto punishment under his justice. For none of them, no mere human being, can by any means redeem his brother, the Bible says, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their soul is precious. And finally, Jesus had to be true God so that he could overcome death and the devil for us. What mere man can overcome even temporal death here in this world? The mere eventuality of temporal death terrifies him. The very thought of dying practically paralyzes him. And when you add the prospect of everlasting death in hell as the wages of sin which all sinners deserve to suffer, man is doubly helpless, doubly lost, and doubly despairing. But the Bible says Christ hath abolished death. He made it obsolete for all those who confide in him as the Son of God, their Redeemer. And the writer to the Hebrews adds this comforting assurance that our Savior, by his death on the cross, destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Why must we ever cling to the doctrine of Christ's deity? The Bible teaching that Jesus Christ is true God with the Father and the Holy Ghost? Oh, my dear fellow redeemed sinners, it is simply this, that if our Savior were a mere man, as so many today, even many Lutherans, sad to say, claim, we would still be lost and condemned. We would still be mired hopelessly in sin and shame. And we would still be looking forward in terror to an eternity of excruciating punishment in the fires of hell. Thanks be to God that in his wonderful mercy and grace, he sent his only begotten Son to do for us what we could never ever do for ourselves, to be our perfect substitute under the law of God, both under its demands and under its curse and punishment, our perfect ransom on the cross, and our perfect victor over sin, death, and the devil. Now, when in the future you are confronted with this all-important question, this question that counts, just who is this suffering Savior, anyhow? You can boldly and confidently declare with Luther, on the authority of God's own holy word, which we have explored together this evening, and join me in reciting these words, will you? I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature, purchased and won me from all sin, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy, precious blood and with his innocent suffering and death, that I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. Even as he is risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity. This is most certainly true. Amen. O Christ, thou Lamb of God, that takest away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us and grant us thy peace. Amen.